Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for October 16th through 22nd, 2023. This is covering 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Oh, hey, Scriptures!
So nice to see you. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 20 minutes, 26 seconds.
So easy, and what would that be daily?
2 minutes, 55 seconds.
Oh my goodness, 2 minutes, 55 seconds. That's absolutely doable. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about it all together.
But right before we get started, remember that a link to a PDF of all our quotes and graphics, as well as links from the episode, can be found in the description section below the YouTube video. We hope these will help you in your study.
Also, there is an audio-only version of this podcast that is available wherever you subscribe to podcasts.
Right. Let's take our introduction to 1 Thessalonians from the 2016 Seminary Manual. It says, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth during his second missionary journey, around AD 50 to 51. This epistle is believed to be the earliest of Paul's existing epistles and maybe the oldest book in the New Testament. Thessalonica was the most populous and prosperous city in the ancient Greek kingdom of Macedonia because of two important features. The city was built on the best natural harbor in the Aegean Sea, and it was located on the major highway that connected Rome and Asia. During Paul's second missionary journey, the Spirit directed Paul and his companions, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, to travel across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. This initiated the preaching of the gospel in Europe. After preaching in Philippi, Paul and Silas traveled to Thessalonica. Paul labored with Silas in Thessalonica, but they were forced out of the city by Jewish leaders. Later, Timothy reported to Paul that the Thessalonian saints had remained faithful despite persecution, and that their righteous influence was spreading. The Thessalonian converts were some of the first Europeans to embrace the gospel, and they faced persecution as a result. They also had many questions about the second coming. Therefore, in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote words of encouragement and strength and addressed their questions about the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Wonderful. And that's something to keep in mind as we're studying these. Again, these are some of the earliest writings we have of New Testament times, and if we're right at the timeline around AD 51, that means at this time it's less than 20 years since the Savior was resurrected. Let's take a look then at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost.
Notice how Paul described his preaching of the gospel to them, not only in word, but in power. The Institute Manual has a quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie. This is from his book, Doctrinal New Testament Commentary. He says, quote, "The true gospel consists of two things, the word and the power. Anyone can have the word. The books in which it is written are universally available. But the power must come from God. It is and must be dispensed according to his mind and his will to those who abide the law, entitling them to receive it." The word of the gospel is the spoken or written account of what men must do to be saved. But actual salvation comes only when the power of God is received and used. And this power is the power of the priesthood and the power of the Holy Ghost. These must operate in the lives of men, otherwise their souls cannot be cleansed. They cannot be born again. They cannot become new creatures of the Holy Ghost. They cannot put off the natural man and become saints. They cannot be sanctified by the Spirit. Close quote.
And notice the result to Paul's preaching in word and power. The people became followers of Jesus Christ, as it mentions in verse 6. And they were not only followers. Take a look at what else they did in the next verses, starting in verse 7. So they were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia.
Now, ensample is the archaic form of example, meaning a pattern or model for imitation.
Right, thanks for that. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
The Thessalonian saints were not just disciples, but shared the gospel by living it, being an example of the believer. And they were such effective missionaries that Paul and his companions did not feel the need to return to preach in the area.
The Institute Manual has this great quote from Elder Joseph B. Worthlin. This comes from the April 1976 General Conference. He says, quote, Paul rejoiced in the fact that what he had told the Thessalonians was not meaningless words to them, for they had listened with great interest, and what was taught them produced a powerful desire for righteousness in their lives. Finally, Paul was pleased that the gospel message had been received with such joy and happiness, despite many hardships. Finally, he noted what must have been their crowning achievement, that they were inspiring examples to all their neighbors, and that from them the word of the Lord had extended to others everywhere, far beyond their boundaries. Paul paid tribute to them when he told them that wherever he traveled, he found people telling him about their remarkable good works and faith in God. End quote.
That is so great. And also included in the Institute Manual is this quote from President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. This is from the April 2011 General Conference, and it's a classic. He says, quote, the most effective way to preach the gospel is through example. If we live according to our beliefs, people will notice. If the countenance of Jesus Christ shines in our lives, if we are joyful and at peace with the world, people will want to know why. One of the greatest sermons ever pronounced on missionary work is this simple thought attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Close quote.
Nice. Great quote. And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look at the kind of example Paul and his companions set for the people at Thessalonica, starting in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, implying that he taught the gospel in the face of contention and opposition. Going on, verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
Could you feel the love that Paul has for these saints and for the Word of God? It's reminiscent of the teaching found in Doctrine and Covenants section 12, verse 8. It says, "No one can assist in this work except he shall be humble and full of love, having faith, hope, and charity."
Nice. Now, in verses 14 through 18, Paul said that the saints in Thessalonica were being persecuted for accepting the gospel. He told the saints that he had tried to visit them again, but had been hindered by the adversary, as it mentions in verse 18.
Let's pick it up in verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." See, can you feel it? Pure love.
And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 1 through 7, we learn that Timothy reported to Paul that the saints had remained faithful despite experiencing persecution. Timothy also likely reported that the saints had many questions about the second coming of Jesus Christ, since that is what he goes on to answer.
Right, and in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul desired to strengthen the faith of church members in Thessalonica, and one way Paul sought to do that was to help them better understand how to prepare for the second coming.
Let's pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints."
Is there better counsel on how to prepare for the coming of the Lord? We have got to learn to love as Jesus does. And did you notice the source? It is the Lord that will increase our love one toward another, as it says in verse 12. He is the source and can change our hearts to love those we may find difficult or impossible to love on our own.
The seminary manual includes this great quote from Sister Jean B. Bingham. This is from the April 2018 General Conference. She says, quote, "Sometimes we think we have to do something grand and heroic to count as serving our neighbors. Yet simple acts of service can have profound effects on others, as well as on ourselves. What did the Savior do? Through his supernal gifts of the atonement and resurrection, none other has had so profound an influence on all who have lived and who will yet live upon the earth. But he also smiled at, talked with, walked with, listened to, made time for, encouraged, taught, fed, and forgave. He served family and friends, neighbors and strangers alike, and he invited acquaintances and loved ones to enjoy the rich blessings of his gospel. Those simple acts of service and love provide a template for our ministering today." End quote.
And that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Please God. What is it that we do in our lives to please God? Let's keep going in verse 2. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel," meaning to control their bodies, "in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, The footnote tells us this means the passion of lust. Even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit.
The Institute manual has this great quote from President James E. Faust. This comes from the April 2005 General Conference. He says, quote, "Holiness comes by faith and through obedience to God's laws and ordinances. God then purifies the heart by faith, and the heart becomes purged from that which is profane and unworthy," end quote.
Great counsel. Let's keep going in verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing."
The Institute manual adds this commentary. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, Paul counseled the saints to increase more and more in their love toward one another. He encouraged them to endeavor to lead a quiet life, to not meddle in the affairs of others, to work with their own hands, and avoid dependency on others, and to be honest. Concerning the idea of living a quiet life, Elder Bruce D. Porter of the 70 taught, quote, "Personal prayer, study, and pondering are vital to the building up of the kingdom within our own souls. It is in quiet moments of contemplation and communion with the Almighty that we come to know and love Him as our Father," end quote. That's from the April 2001 General Conference.
Wonderful. But the Thessalonian saints seemed to be worried that church members in Thessalonica who had died would not be able to experience the blessings of the second coming, because Paul then taught, starting in verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," meaning those that have passed on, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Let's skip to verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So the faithful saints who are resurrected at the second coming will be caught up to meet Jesus Christ and will descend with him in glory, as it says in verse 14. What a joyful message! But there is more. Let's take a look at the verse we skipped, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Skipping to verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord."
The Institute manual adds this thought. The Joseph Smith translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17 reads, "Then they who are alive shall be caught up together into the clouds with them who remain to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord." You can see this in footnote A for verse 17. Notice that the Joseph Smith translation replaces "we" in these verses with "they," reflecting that the second coming would not occur in Paul's day. Back to the Institute manual. Many Christians use the word rapture from a Latin term meaning caught up when referring to the time when the righteous will be caught up to meet the Savior at his coming.
You know, that's really interesting. I always wondered where the term rapture came from. That's pretty cool. The seminary manual offers this quote from Elder Neil L. Anderson. This is from the October 2020 General Conference. He says, quote, "Nothing lifts my desire to speak of Christ more than visualizing his return. While we do not know when he will come, the events of his return will be breathtaking. He will come in the clouds of heaven, in majesty and glory, with all his holy angels. Not just a few angels, but all his holy angels. These are not the cherry-cheeked cherubim painted by Raphael, found on our Valentine cards. These are the angels of the centuries, the angels sent to shut the mouths of lions, to open prison doors, to announce his long-awaited birth, to comfort him in Gethsemane, to assure his disciples at his ascension, and to open the glorious restoration of the gospel. Can you imagine being caught up to meet him, whether on this side or the other side of the veil? That is his promise to the righteous. This amazing experience will mark our souls forever." Close quote.
Nice. And at the end of the chapter, Paul gives this admonition in verse 18. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words."
And do you feel how comforting those words would be? Let's move on now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Notice here that Paul describes the second coming of Christ coming as a thief in the night and as a woman in labor. The first is surprising and unexpected. It leads to loss of things we treasure. But the second, a woman in labor, she may not know the hour or the minute of the child's arrival, but she does know the approximate time. And what comes as a result of those pains is something wonderful, like the second coming will be wonderful to the righteous.
Nice. The Institute Manual tells us Paul next compared the second coming of Christ to the unexpected arrival of a thief, a comparison earlier used by Jesus Christ. Paul taught that because the followers of Jesus Christ are not in darkness, they will not be caught off guard by the Lord's return. Paul compared the disciples of Jesus Christ to a sober person who is awake and alert. These disciples are unimpaired by the drunkenness of worldly living that prevents the wicked from recognizing the nearness of the Lord's coming. In modern-day scripture, the Lord has taught, "And again, verily I say unto you, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and it overtaketh the world as a thief in the night. Therefore gird up your loins, that you may be the children of light, and that day shall not overtake you as a thief."
Excellent. Now, in the coming verses, verses 7 through 22, Paul further counseled the saints on how to prepare for the second coming. Which teachings stand out to you as something you could improve on? Let's take a look at some verses, starting in verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves."
Now here's a side note. The Institute Manual tells us, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul encouraged the saints to know and esteem those who were over them in the Lord. Although in these verses Paul did not mention specific offices as he did in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, these teachings suggest that even at this early date, around AD 52, there was some sort of a structure of church leadership. Some modern scholars suggest that the early church did not have any leadership hierarchy and that leadership structures developed much later, perhaps in the second century. It is possible, however, that the early branches of the church had a less formal leadership structure than the bishops, elders, and deacons described later in Paul's writings. This would parallel the early days of the Restoration, when church leadership started with only a first and second elder, with the first presidency, Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and so on, developing later.
Interesting. Let's keep going in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, which means to distinguish between good and evil. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
The Institute Manual adds, Paul asked the saints to quench not the Spirit. To quench the Spirit means to extinguish or stifle the influence of the Holy Ghost in one's own life. Elder David A. Bednar pointed out that to fully enjoy the companionship of the Spirit, we must avoid activities that will drive the Spirit from us. Quote, if something we think, see, hear, or do distances us from the Holy Ghost, then we should stop thinking, seeing, hearing, or doing that thing. If that which is intended to entertain, for example, alienates us from the Holy Spirit, then certainly that type of entertainment is not for us. Because the Spirit cannot abide that which is vulgar, crude, or immodest, then clearly such things are not for us. Because we estrange the Spirit of the Lord when we engage in activities we know we should shun, then such things definitely are not for us. As we become ever more immersed in the Spirit of the Lord, we should strive to recognize impressions when they come and the influences or events that cause us to withdraw ourselves from the Holy Ghost. End quote. That's from the April 2006 General Conference.
That is great counsel. Let's keep going in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.
And that brings us to 2 Thessalonians. Let's again grab our introduction from the 2016 Seminary Manual. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians from Corinth during his second missionary journey. The themes of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are similar, suggesting that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to clarify and expand on the first epistle. It appears that the Thessalonians had received a fraudulent letter that claimed to be from Paul, and that this letter had caused some to believe that the second coming had already occurred. In the short interval between the two epistles, the church suffered from persecution. The prospect of an immediate return of the Lord fostered an unhealthy excitement. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians in order to strengthen the faith of these members and to correct doctrinal misunderstandings.
So let's start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer.
The Seminary Manual includes this quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This comes from the April 2014 General Conference. He says, quote, I say to all, and especially the youth of the church, that if you haven't already, you will one day find yourself called upon to defend your faith, or perhaps even endure some personal abuse, simply because you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. End quote.
Very true.
And very definite. But if we faithfully endure opposition and tribulation with patience and faith, Paul tells us in verse 5 that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God.
Right. Now, President Dieter F. Uchtdorf in the April 2010 General Conference taught this. He said, quote, patience is not passive resignation, nor is it failing to act because of our fears. Patience means active waiting and enduring. It means staying with something and doing all that we can, working, hoping, and exercising faith, bearing hardship with fortitude, even when the desires of our hearts are delayed. Patience is not simply enduring. It is enduring well. Close quote.
Great. And with that counsel, Paul goes on to prophesy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
Now the Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, Paul spoke strongly against the church's persecutors, saying that they would be punished with everlasting destruction. The Joseph Smith translation changes the placement of the word everlasting in verse 9. Quote, who shall be punished with destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his everlasting power? Close quote.
Now, quick side note, you will not find this in your footnotes or appendix, but it is from the Joseph Smith translation.
Continuing in the Institute Manual, speaking of wicked people who seek to destroy the tender testimonies of others, the Lord warned that it would be better for them to have a millstone, a large stone used to grind wheat, hung around their neck, and to be drowned in the depths of the sea, than to face Christ at the day of judgment.
And that brings us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
The Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, in order to calm the saints' concern that the Lord had already returned, Paul explained that before the second coming, there would be a falling away first. Falling away is a translation of the Greek word apostasia, a word that is closer in meaning to rebellion or mutiny. Paul was therefore speaking of an intentional fight against the gospel of Jesus Christ, rather than a gradual movement away from it. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi's vision of the future taught him that the house of Israel joined with those in the great and spacious building to fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Apostasy is often not simply a passive letting go of truth, but an active rebellion that originates within the covenant community. The rapid process of apostasy commenced during the apostles' lifetimes. Elder Neil A. Maxwell taught, quote, New Testament epistles clearly indicate that serious and widespread apostasy, not just sporadic dissent, began soon. James decried wars and fightings among the church. Paul lamented divisions in the church and how grievous wolves would not spare the flock. He knew an apostasy was coming and wrote to the Thessalonians that Jesus' second coming would not occur except there come a falling away first, further advising that iniquity doth already work. Near the end, Paul acknowledged how very extensive the falling away was. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Widespread fornication and idolatry brought apostolic alarm. John and Paul both bemoaned the rise of false apostles. The church was clearly under siege. Some not only fell away, but then openly opposed. In one circumstance, Paul stood alone and lamented that all men forsook me. He also decried those who subverted whole houses. some local leaders rebelled, as when one who loved his preeminence refused to receive the brethren. No wonder President Brigham Young observed, quote, "It is said the priesthood was taken from the church, but it is not so. The church went from the priesthood," close quote. The concerns expressed by Peter, John, Paul, and James over the falling away were not paranoia, but prophetic warnings about apostasia, close quote. This is from the October 1993 General Conference.
Great stuff. The seminary manual includes this quote from Elder M. Russell Ballard. This comes from the April 2009 General Conference. He says, quote, "Our Heavenly Father loves all of His children, and He wants them all to have the blessings of the gospel in their lives. Spiritual light is not lost because God turns His back on His children. Rather, spiritual darkness results when His children turn their collective backs on Him. It is a natural consequence of bad choices made by individuals, communities, countries, and entire civilizations," end quote.
The Come Follow Me manual contains some interesting quotes from others confirming the apostasy and need for restoration. From the 16th century, Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, quote, "I have sought nothing beyond reforming the church in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. I simply say that Christianity has ceased to exist among those who should have preserved it," close quote. And the 17th century Puritan minister, the theologian Roger Williams, said, quote, "The apostasy hath so far corrupted all that there can be no recovery out of that apostasy till Christ send forth new apostles to plant churches anew," close quote.
And little did he know that that would happen.
Right.
But this was not a surprise to our Father in heaven. The apostasy and accompanying restoration were prophesied long before the events took place. From the seminary manual, we have this quote from Russell M. Nelson from the April 2013 General Conference. He says, quote, "Our living God is a loving God. He wants His children to know Him and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And He wants His children to gain immortality and eternal life. For this glorious purpose, our missionaries teach of the restoration. They know that some 2,000 years ago, the Lord established His church. After His crucifixion and the death of His apostles, men changed the church and its doctrine. Then, after generations of spiritual darkness, and as predicted by previous prophets, Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ restored the church, its doctrine, and its priesthood authority. Because of that restoration, knowledge and essential ordinances for salvation and exaltation are again available to all people. Ultimately, that exaltation allows each of us to dwell with our families in the presence of God and Jesus Christ forever," end quote.
What an amazing promise. What an amazing work. The Institute manual includes this commentary. In addition to the falling away that would take place, Paul explained that the man of sin, or son of perdition, would be revealed prior to the Lord's second coming. The word perdition is derived from the Latin perditionem, meaning ruin or destruction. And it is a title given to Lucifer when he was cast out of God's presence during the premortal life. All those who rebelled with Satan against God during the premortal existence became sons of perdition when they were cast out of God's presence. Paul also described the man of sin, one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. The Joseph Smith translation makes clear that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, Paul was referring to Satan. Let's take a look at it, and it could be found in the Bible appendix. Quote, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and he it is who now worketh. And Christ suffereth him to work until the time is fulfilled that he shall be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yea, the Lord, even Jesus, whose coming is not until after there cometh a falling away, by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders," close quote. With the restoration of the gospel and modern scriptures, an accurate understanding of the adversary has been restored. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul said that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In the New Testament, the word mystery refers to those things that were hidden but have been or will be revealed. The hidden efforts of Satan to oppose and tear down the church of God, therefore, will be exposed by God's servants.
Now, in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 2, Paul prophesied that the Lord would permit Satan to deceive the earth's inhabitants until the second coming. Let's take a look at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. The Institute Manual tells us, in connection with his teachings about the deceptions of Satan, Paul taught that those who refuse to accept truth will eventually lose the opportunity to receive it. Concerning those who received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, Paul said that God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This means that God will permit unbelievers to accept false doctrines and thereby forfeit their salvation.
That is a great caution for all of us. Now in verses 13 through 17, Paul encouraged the saints to stand fast in what he had taught them, like it says in verse 15.
And that brings us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the first 9 verses, Paul commended the saints who were faithful and warned them about associating with those who were disorderly or undisciplined, like it says in verse 6. Paul also wrote that he and his companions had set an example of temporal self-reliance by working to support themselves. Let's take a look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing.
The Institute Manual says, Paul taught that a church member who walketh disorderly was not to enjoy full association with the church. Paul was specifically speaking about people who refused to work and support themselves. In our day, church members are encouraged not to associate with disorderly people who oppose the truth. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained, quote, enemies from within, traitors to the cause, cultists who pervert the doctrines and practices which lead to salvation often draw others away with them, and added souls lose their anticipated inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. When cultists and enemies become fixed in their opposition to the church, and when they seek to convert others to their divisive positions, the course of wisdom is to avoid them, as Paul here directs, and to leave them in the Lord's hands. Close quote. That's from his Doctrinal New Testament commentary.
And in the last verses, Paul concluded his epistles by counseling the saints to discourage idleness and withdraw from idle and disruptive people. However, the saints were not to treat them as enemies, but reprove them as brothers and sisters in the gospel.
Great counsel.
And that's 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Wonderful. I'm curious as to what gems stood out to you. I know that this time studying through it, I was particularly compelled by some of the counsel that Paul gave so that we could better prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ. There was a really good list of things in there that we could examine and pray for God's help to help us to improve more and more.
Well, that's all the time that we have today, so keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.